You as a body are so welcoming, so hospitable, so loving. I mean, we have just been embraced. And I just want to thank you from the bottom of my heart. You are exhibiting really Christ-likeness in that way. And I hope you know that. I hope you hear that often from guests that come in, because it's true. And I also want to echo that you have a gem of a pastor. I hope you know that. I really do. He is a humble man who loves the Lord, who loves you. I know he loves you, and I know that you know he loves you. And it's just so nice to see this type of healthy shepherd and flock. It is buoying my soul just to be here. So thank you. If you would, please take your scripture and turn with me to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. I didn't look up what page that is in the Pew Bible. Forgive me. A little later, I understand that we are going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper together. And there are many, many spiritual purposes that the Lord has for instituting the Lord's Supper. Just to name a few, it's just a reminder, a simple reminder of what he has done for us, his atoning sacrifice for our sins. It is a means of grace. It is actually a conduit through which we are spiritually nourished and strengthened to live in this difficult world. It is also a recovenanting ceremony. It's where you and the Lord are recovenanting together, just like you see over and over again in Scripture with Israel recovenanting with the Lord. It is also a time when we consider our depravity, isn't it? When we consider our sinfulness and go before the Lord in repentance. But there's also a clear in Scripture, not just vertical relationship, but a horizontal relationship happening in the Lord's Supper. And that's clear in 1 Corinthians 11 when he says, consider the body. In other words, this is an opportunity to keep short accounts with each other, to look around, and maybe perhaps later when we do celebrate the Lord's Supper, look around and begin to consider what brothers and sisters you need to keep shorter accounts with, to keep our relationship slates clean, so to speak. In other words, one of the purposes of communion is a spiritual governor helping us from letting a bitter root grow between you and another brother or sister. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in his book, Life Together, I brought a copy of this because I want to commend it to you. It's a wonderful book that Bonhoeffer wrote about the community of faith. He wrote about the Lord's table. He said, Christian communities should especially prepare for the reception of Holy Communion. The day before the Lord's Supper is administered, we'll find brethren of Christian fellowships together, each begging each other for forgiveness for the wrongs they have committed. Have you ever thought about that? God wants us to keep our accounts short. He wants us to be people defined by forgiveness. And Jesus teaches us that principle today in a radical parable that we're going to look at. Please look with me at Matthew 18, starting in verse 21. There, Matthew writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servant. When he began to settle, one of them was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, and he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay his debt. When his fellow servants saw that what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all that debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, you have in this man standing here a weak vessel, but in your hands you can make me a conduit through which you say and speak and convict and encourage your flock. Do that by your grace this evening. Help me, Lord, to take 3 steps back and let you proceed and speak to your people. Help me to say it well. Help me to say it the way you would say it. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus had just finished teaching, if you look just previous to this text, just finished teaching about the brother and sister in sin in verses 15 through 20. And that's what prompts Peter's question in verse 21. How many times should we forgive? 7? I mean, I think as you've heard this preached so many times, Peter was probably being magnanimous there. He thought he was being magnanimous. He was, you know, 1, 2, 3. The rabbinic tradition was 3 times and then doubling it, adding 1. Whatever it was, he thought he was being magnanimous. But Jesus takes this opportunity, as he always does, and he teaches a foundational kingdom principle. A foundational kingdom principle. The principle of unlimited forgiveness. Unlimited forgiveness. Look at what Jesus' answer is in verse 22. I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. In her book, Every Wedding, After Every Wedding Comes a Marriage, Florence Littauer writes this. I used to gather up my husband's faults with fervor like a child picking berries. I had a whole shelf overflowing with baskets before the concept of forgiveness fell heavily on me. Then I thought I was being spiritual when I would pluck a few of my husband's faults and forgive them. But I didn't want to clear the whole shelf. Brothers and sisters, Jesus in this parable is calling us to clear the whole shelf. That's what he means by 77 times. Jesus is saying we are to keep on forgiving far beyond when we lose count. Far beyond that. How many times have you forgiven Bob? I don't know. I've stopped counting. In the community of faith, Jesus is calling us to clear the whole shelf. Eugene Peterson, a wonderful pastor that has passed on just recently, said it very simply. He said, muckraking is not gospel work. Witch hunting is not gospel work. Shaming the outcast is not gospel work. Forgiving sin is gospel work. And that's what Jesus is saying here. To say it plainly, if a brother is repentant, forgiveness has no limits. If a brother or sister is repentant, forgiveness has no limits. No ifs, no ands, no buts. But what about if no? Jesus says it as plainly as he can in Luke 17, 3 and 4. He says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, then you must forgive him. Those are Jesus' words. He can't be more clear than that. If this parable is a little fuzzy to you, go to Luke 17. It's very clear. Limitless forgiveness. Now, why do you think he does that? Why do you think Jesus insists on such a radical principle? Well, I think it's pretty simple. Because that's the heart of God. The heart of God is about limitless forgiveness. That's the character of God. That's who he is. He's a forgiver. John, 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if it's a big sin, no, all. If it's a repetitive sin, no, all. He's a forgiver. Psalm 103, you know this, as far as the east is from the west, as far as he has removed our sin and transgression from us. Brothers and sisters, that he clears the whole shelf. It's clean. And even in his perfectly righteous life, Jesus Christ, hanging on the cross, said what? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They don't know what to do. Forgive them. There is a principle too. It's a tangential one, but it's the same principle. Brothers and sisters, if that person has sinned against you and they don't come and repent, they don't come and apologize, still forgive them. Be proactive in your forgiveness. Don't wait tapping your foot. Now, what I want you to do as we go through this text together, I want to ask you to get someone in mind. Maybe it's a mother or father or a brother or sister or a brother or sister in Christ in the community or someone who has hurt you that you can't seem to forget. I want you to hold that person in mind as we go through this text. See, unlimited forgiveness should define the believer, thus define the church. Because it is the defining characteristic of our Lord Jesus Christ. John MacArthur writes, nothing so characterizes the new nature of Christians as forgiveness, because nothing so characterizes the nature of our Lord. Brothers and sisters, perhaps there's no better way to gain confidence that you have the Spirit within you and that you are indeed a Christian than growing in your forgiveness of others. Have you ever thought for a moment, sat back? I encourage all Christians to do this and take accounts. Am I growing? And one way you can think about it, one way into that prism is, am I a more forgiving person now than I was 5 years ago? Am I a more forgiving person now than I was 10 years ago? Is my heart melting? So how do we become more like Jesus? How do we become a more forgiving person? Do we do that by sweeping some of the sin under the rug? Do we say, I forgive you through clenched teeth over and over again? I think if we look deeply at our parable, we begin to see three ways to become a more forgiving person. The first is to realize your depravity. Realize your depravity. We see this in verses 28 through 30. Look with me at the text. There we read, but when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii and seized him. And he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So this fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. Verse 30, he refused and he put him in prison. A husband and wife quarreled a lot. And one day when they are not quarreling, the husband asks the wife, how is it possible that when we quarrel, the next day, you seem to be fine, but I'm still churning inside about this. The wife said, it's easy. I clean the toilet. And he says, how does cleaning the toilet help? She says, I clean the toilet with your toothbrush. Now we laugh. But it really speaks to our heart, doesn't it? It speaks to kind of who we are. We might not do something like that, but deep in our hearts, deep in our minds, we get even. We think, this is one of the things that I need sanctification in. You know, when I have an altercation, I think back the next day over what I could have said, how I could have worded things to put that person in the corner instead of vice versa. We're all naturally unforgiving people. That's not how we come out of our mother's womb. We come out like the wicked servant. We're more like the wicked servant than we'd like to admit. You see, naturally, we're more like Lamech in Genesis 4. You remember Lamech? He was the descendant of Cain, the brother who killed Abel. And do you remember in Genesis 4 his song? Listen to it. He sings, I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77. Do you hear the unforgiving pride in that? I think that Jesus is actually referring and drawing on Genesis 4 when he says 77. He's kind of counterbalancing it. He's giving the kingdom principle. The world lives like this, but not in my kingdom. It's the exact opposite. Because in our heart of hearts, we want revenge. I think one of the things that stands out to me in this parable every time I read it, and maybe you picked up on it, is the servant that was forgiven was doing what to the other servant? Choking him. He was choking him. He grabbed him. He was choking him. That's a vivid image that maybe we should keep in mind as we think about the unforgiveness towards that person that you have in your mind, in your life. It's like choking. I remember speaking to a woman years ago who had an issue with another person, and I was on the phone with her, and I was guiding her towards forgiveness and encouraging her to be forgiving of this person. Finally, the woman paused and said something I will never forget. She said, Blake, you can't take this away from me. She wanted to keep on choking. But that's our hearts too. Like the wicked servant, even though forgiven much, we want to strangle people with our unforgiveness. We want to hang on to our grievances. We want to think about the revenge. We want to replay the conversation and beat them. And Jesus says here, not in my kingdom. That's not how we live in the kingdom of God. So if you want to become a more forgiving person, begin to come to terms that you are more like the wicked servant than you would maybe like to admit. And give the gospel a door into your heart. Instead of defending and blame shifting when you're approached, say, yeah, that's who I am. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes in Living Together, anybody who has once been horrified by the dreadfulness of his own sin that nailed Jesus to the cross will no longer be horrified by even the rankest sins of a brother. Looking at the cross of Jesus, he knows the human heart. He knows how utterly lost it is in sin and weakness. The gospel allows us not just to see, but to accept that we are more like that wicked servant than we'd like to
admit.
Secondly, if you want to develop a forgiving character, you have to realize your sin debt. You have to realize your debt of sin. And that we see that in verse 24, where Jesus compares it to 10,000 talents. The man to settle brought him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, there's a lot of speculation on how much 10,000 talents is. You know, some people say $17 billion, but who knows? But we know in 1 Kings 10 that the gross national product of Israel under Solomon was 666 talents. 666 talents. The gross national product of Israel. And Jesus says 10,000, obviously using hyperbole to prove a point, right? The point is that the debt is unrecoverable. You're under something you can't get out of. No matter how much you work, no matter how long you live, you can't get out from under this debt. It's a hopeless situation. And that's exactly the perspective that the Bible gives of us in our sin, isn't it? It's hopeless. It's unrecoverable. The Gentile and Jew in Romans 3, if you remember, Romans, the first three chapters are a buildup of Paul making an argument about how sinful everybody is, first the Jew and then the Gentile. And then he gets to chapter 3 and that long litany of Old Testament verses that he cobbles together to tell us how sinful we are, both Jew and Gentile, and finally declaring in chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Fall short. He's saying there's no way to bridge that gap, get across that chasm from us to God. We tend to think that we can, you know, that chasm is great, but we can jump and barely, you know, just miss. You know, just like in the movies when they jump and they grab a little bit of the other side of the cliff but fall into it. We think we get that close. But we don't. We're kind of like Evel Knievel. Does anybody remember Evel Knievel? Yeah. I'm glad you guys know Evel Knievel. Do you remember in 1974, in September of 1974, he made a national buzz leading up to he was going to jump over the Snake River Canyon. Do you remember this? And you know, he had a special sky cycle, which was really a rocket. I don't know why he called it a sky cycle. A sky cycle made, and you know, it was poised to jump over a mile wide Snake River Canyon. And all three networks covered it. All three networks at the time. So you had to watch it. And so here he was, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, and he goes, and something went wrong, and Evel Knievel went up, and the parachute deployed, and he went several feet from the edge and just went down into the canyon. He barely made it like 25 yards out of this mile-wide chasm. It was one of the biggest failures in history of jumps. When we read, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," we do tend to think we almost make it, when really we're like Evel Knievel. We barely make it a couple yards out of a mile-wide chasm. That's how big the chasm is. And until we realize that we can't bridge that chasm, our debt sin is too large, it's too much, until we realize how great a sinner we are, we'll never be a 77 times forgiver. We never will. But knowing that you're naturally sinful and realizing the sin debt you owe, that's all good and necessary and biblical. But those two things actually don't melt our hearts. It's information. It's knowledge. It doesn't melt our hearts. No, the melting point of the parable comes when we realize the enormity of what we've been forgiven. That's when our hearts melt. That's what makes us 77 times forgivers. In our parable, when the master learns the servant was so unforgiving, You remember in verse 32, he says, "You wicked servant, I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" There's the principle. Jesus is saying, mercy should beget mercy. Forgiveness should begin to beget forgiveness in the true Christian's life. God's mercy melts hearts. A married couple were in counseling together because they were having a hard time forgiving each other. After months of counseling, back and forth, self-righteous dialogue, the counselor knew that they were at an impasse. Neither the husband nor the wife wanted to budge an inch. They both thought they were totally right in what they thought of the other person. Exasperated, the counselor finally said, "I totally understand why it's impossible for you to forgive each other. I don't blame you for that, because I believe the only way that you can forgive each other is when you have first tasted an even greater forgiveness in your own life." That counselor is right. That counselor is exactly right. That's what Jesus is saying here. Brothers and sisters, that's the key. That's how we become forgiving people, tasting an even greater forgiveness in our own life. Have you tasted that forgiveness? Do you know what Jesus has done for you? How much he has forgiven you? The chasm that he has bridged for you? The love that he has for you? C.S. Lewis wrote, "To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable in others because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you." In Christ's life, death, and resurrection, we who are inexcusable are excused. The shelf is emptied. East, west, gone. And the more you meditate on that, the more you meditate on what God has done through Jesus Christ, the more your heart will melt. The more of a forgiving person you'll become. The more you meditate on the gospel, the more you will forgive. And the less you will throttle the people mentally. The more you meditate on the enormity of what you've been forgiven, the less self-righteous you will be about your grudges. The less you'll say, like that person, "You can't take this away from me." And there are some people who say that. This person deserves to be throttled. And there are horrific things that happen. But the kingdom of God is about unlimited forgiveness. The more you meditate on the chasm between you and God, and what Jesus had to go through to bridge that chasm, the softer your hearts will become towards each other. So, meditate on how Jesus had to resist every temptation for 33 years to earn a righteousness and then give it to you as a gift. And that will help loosen your grip on other people's necks. Meditate on how he resisted the temptation to come down off the cross as he was mocked and ridiculed and teased and willingly remained in agony on the cross. The agony that we deserve, he went through. First Peter, he bore it in his body. And let that melt your heart. Meditate on how he took your sins and my sins in himself, shouldered them, took the blame for them, and then took the punishment of death for us, so that you and me, we can have life eternal. Meditate on that and let it melt your hearts. In other words, to become a forgiving person, you have to inhale the gospel often. Think about your breathing sometime when you're driving or gardening or whatever you do. And let that be a reminder to meditate on the gospel over and over and over. And when you do that consistently, it begins to melt your heart. And you become a 77 times forgiver. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. What it does to us, the power that it has just in its very nature to change our hearts, to change our minds, to alter our lives. And I pray that this meager effort in this text, this great text, will do that to many people here tonight. Make us forgivers. Help us, Lord, to forgive each other and to imitate you in that limitlessness. In Jesus' name, amen.